Thank you for listening to this recording of Family Bible Church's Sunday morning message. We pray that God will use this word to bless and encourage you.
Today we're going to start a new series on the book of Ecclesiastes. And so if you haven't got your Bibles open yet, please open them up to the book of Ecclesiastes. We're reading the first 12 chapters. Just joking. It's our overview. We're going to read assorted verses from chapter 1 and then the end of the book, okay? Beginning chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. The words of the preacher, the sons of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? One generation passes away and another generation comes. But the earth abides forever. Drop down to verse 12. I, the preacher, was king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I set my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom concerning all that is done under the sun. This burdensome task God has given to the sons of men, by which they may be exercised. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed all is vanity and a grasping for the wind. Go back now to chapter 11, beginning of verse 9. And moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yes, he pondered and sought out and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find acceptable words, and what was written was upright, words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and the words of scholars are like well-driven nails, given by one shepherd. And further, Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart, and in the sight of your eyes, but know that for all these God will bring you into judgment. Therefore, remove sorrow from your heart and put away evil from your flesh, for childhood and youth are vanity. Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth, before the difficult days come and the years draw near, when you say, I have no pleasure in them. While the sun and the light, the moon and the stars are not yet darkened, and the clouds do not return after their rain. In the days when the keepers of the house tremble, and the strong men bow down, when the grinders cease because they are few, and those that look through the windows grow dim, when the doors are shut in the streets, and the sound of grinding is low, when one rises up at the sound of a bird, and all the daughters of music are brought low. Also they are afraid of height, and of terrors in the way. When the almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper is a burden and desires fail. For man goes to his eternal home, and mourners go about the streets. Remember your Creator before the silver cord is loosed, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the well. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. And now drop down to verse 13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. You may be seated. As I said, we're starting then this new series on the book of Ecclesiastes. There are many opinions regarding the purpose of the book, the theme of the book, the intent of the book, even the potential author of the book. I take it for face value. I take it, and we're going to look today at the author of the book. We're going to spend most of the entire time on the author. We're going to look at the theme as well today, but honestly, brief. It's going to be very brief. I'm going to fly through the slides probably at the end. because next week we're going to be looking at your philosophy of life. One of the goals in this series, and I'll present this maybe next week more, but you're going to see that every week is going to be, the title of the message is going to be Remember Your Creator in Something. So today is in the days of your youth. Next week it's going to be in your philosophy of life. Again, as we come through it, and again, I'll mention this more next week, but it's more of a negative book from the perspective of Solomon in his considerations of life. And so instead of looking at the depressed side of things and the wrongful side of things, if you would, we're going to actually invert it, and we're going to look at the proper side of it. We're going to use Ecclesiastes as a springboard of looking what truth is. And so instead of labor being a vanity, labor being meaningless under the sun, what is the purpose of labor? Why does God have us to work? And so we're going to be using this and looking at not only what Solomon has declared as meaningless, but we're going to be then looking at what God has declared as meaningful and purposeful in this as well. But in order for Bob, and Bob's been meditating on this book now for months, okay? Because again, if you remember, we're supposed to be finishing the book of Hebrews like in January, February, and we were going to be starting this series well over a month ago, and it didn't kind of happen that way. Hebrews just kept kind of moving on, kind of like Sunday school, right, Eddie? And it's been good. And so so we're starting this series a little bit later, but God knew what he was doing, and he's given me multiple of weeks and months to just meditate and to ponder upon all this and to do further and further studies. And in my mind, in order to fully comprehend the book of Ecclesiastes, you have to understand the author. And you have to understand his frame of reference. And so therefore, his theme. Not his theme is, but really what becomes his theme, if you would, coming through this. And clearly that all was vanity and meaningless under the sun. So without further ado, we're going to be looking at understanding the author of the book, and clearly the author of the book is Solomon. Okay, we understand that from the details that are given to us, specifically his titles. The first title is that he's called is the teacher or the preacher. It depends on what your version of the Bible you use is. It's Koheleth in the Hebrew. The Greek translation of Koheleth is Ecclesiastes. That's why it's called Ecclesiastes, because that's actually the Greek word. And it's not necessarily a preacher, not necessarily a teacher, okay? Although Solomon set himself up as that. Literally, the Kahel is the congregation or the assembly, and it's the assembly of people. And so if we've ever talked in the past, there's been a time when I kind of played in my brain that he's called this because he's an assembler of the Proverbs and writings, but actually Asaph is the Hebrew word for collection. So it's just kind of fun, Asaph being one of the writers of the Psalms. His name literally means the gatherer from that perspective. And so Kahel is the gathering literally of people, okay? So it's a Kahel, and so a Kahelet is then a leader, if you would, the one who is gathering them together. There is debate on even the ending of it being a feminine ending. Does that refer to him personifying himself as wisdom, as this individual? I don't know. I don't care. I'm not going into it, just so you know. But I understand. So if don't come up and tell me, do you know? Yes, I know. I don't really care. Okay. So, he's the one who is in charge. Okay. So we're told that. But secondly, we're told specifically that he's a son of David. Proverbs 1, Solomon refers to himself as that, as he opens up the Proverbs. It's almost like this juxtaposition of the book of Proverbs and the book of Ecclesiastes is wonderful, because the book of Proverbs is really basic general truths from God, wisdom. And over Ecclesiastes, as we're going to see as we go in time, it's going to be when you walk away from the wisdom of God and you're looking at your own wisdom. And so it's kind of this juxtaposition of the two. It's kind of interesting. And so over in Proverbs 1, Solomon writes the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. Over here in Ecclesiastes, he refers to himself as the king in Jerusalem, not necessarily the king of Israel, but the king who is in Jerusalem. And so the belief is then that it is Solomon. And so there is debate again on that, but I'm choosing to accept the fact that it's Solomon who wrote it, that is what God has declared And all scripture is given by the inspiration of God. And so I'm going to accept this as that. And so if you want to come and tell me, but there's a couple words that are Persian in nature, I know that as well. I really don't care. Okay? So I'm just, you know, I did my study on it. This is where I stand. Okay? I feel like Martin Luther, and here I stand, you know. Anyways, so it's Solomon. He's writing. And based upon, again, this biography that we're going to talk about in a moment, this is why I firmly believe it's Solomon. And I firmly believe it's Solomon later in his life, realizing that he has spent his years pursuing the wrong thing. Okay? And so there's wisdom for us to gain in understanding that the wisest man who ever lived didn't walk in the wisdom that God gave him, but sought to find it on his own. Okay? So, his family situation. First of all, who was his parents? David and Bathsheba. Solomon is actually the second born of Bathsheba. The first born of Bathsheba died. He died at birth. He died at birth, not at birth itself, but so many days after birth, because of the sin of David. David decided not to go out to war when the kings would go out to war, but rather he chose to stay at home. I'm not going to go into the whole details. We'll see in a moment as well. But just to paint the picture of where Solomon's, he's being born into this family, okay? David made a decision. David's decision, as we're going to see in the chronology of David in a moment, okay, that David made a decision when Israel was fighting Ammon, and that Nahash had died. Nahash was the king of Ammon, and Hanun, his son, became the king. And so David sent an entourage to go bestow his condolences to Hanun. And the friends of Hanun, kind of like the friends of Rehoboam, right, his younger counselors, said, he's not sending these guys to give you condolences. He's sending to spy out the land. And da-da-da-da-da. And so they shame the entourage from David. They shave off half their beards. They cut a hole in their garments at their buttocks and make them go away. So they shame the ambassadors, if you would, of David. Not a smart move. And so the battle goes on. They go to Ammon, but Ammon hires the Syrian army. Joab divides the force between himself going against the Syrians and Abishai going against the Ammonites. If the Ammonites are too strong for you, I'll come to your defense. If the Syrians are too strong for me, you come to my defense. But when Joab goes up against the Syrians flee. He turns around to help Abishai. The Ammonites flee into the city. The next year, so they go off then and they fight the Syrians. They wipe out the Syrians. The Syrians no longer come to help the Ammonites. The next year, they choose to go to Ammon, fight Ammon. Now, when they win the battle at that moment, they get the king's crown. They get Nahash's king, the crown. And at that moment, David, before that, he was always a shepherd boy, right? He takes the crown, and he begins to wear the crown. I don't know if you've ever heard the joke. It is a joke, but it's a story about a man who was at work, and he was very in the office. He was a very humble individual. And everybody noted it was a really great guy, and they could never get him to stumble in that humility side of it. So they gave him this token, a pin, world's most humblest guy, you know. And he's like, you know, whatever. And so, but he takes it and he just takes it home. He throws it in the sock drawer. You get your underwear drawer, your sock drawer, wherever drawer you throw that stuff in, right? And every day he sees it. And one day he says, well, they really wanted me to wear it, right? So he puts it on and he wears it to work. And the first thing that happens when he goes into the door is what? They take it from him. So they take it from him because what? He no longer is. Okay? So David starts to lose his humility. You know, yelling at Goliath, you come to me and with sword and shield, but I come to you in the name of Yahweh. And, you know, this day Yahweh's going to give you. Well, now all of a sudden he's the king. Okay? And things begin to change. And so he doesn't go out to war because he's got better things to do, like going up on the rooftop. I don't think it was an accident. I think he purposely stayed home. I think he purposely stayed home because he knew what he was going to do. Guys, you purposely go into another room. Ladies, I appreciate Era's comment a couple weeks ago, whatever, a month ago, that I give women too much credit, so I'm picking on you women too, okay? But you get where I'm going on that one, where you think you're setting yourself up for a failure. You're setting yourself up. David set himself up for a failure. And I'm going to pick on Bathsheba, okay? Because people want to make Bathsheba the total victim, and I'm not saying she's the cause, and I'm not saying she's the fault. But the other side is, I think she knew. And I think she was on the rooftop bathing in full view of the king in a time when she could be seen. And so, and she doesn't fight in coming. She comes and she winds up getting pregnant. That's the problem, right? And so David brings Uriah back. Uriah won't go sleep with his wife because he's more honorable than David, even when he's drunk, right? So think about that. Uriah is more honorable when he's drunk than David is when he's sober. David's who? The man's after God's own heart, right? And so he goes and sends words to Joab to do what? To kill Uriah. Now, I know he's not to kill Uriah. He's supposed to put Uriah up front. But by the word of Yahweh through Nathan, Yahweh says, you are a murderer. You killed him. You're the one who did this. So the firstborn dies. David then comforts Bathsheba. And God, by his grace, allows Bathsheba to have another son. His name is Solomon, the one whom God will bring peace through, the one whom God will choose to use to be the next king of Israel. Now, I want you to think about that. That's who Solomon's parents are. Now, we'll come back to that moment, so put that in your brain, okay? And I want you to just have that in your brain as we come. Now, his age at his reign, probably between the age 17 and 23, okay? He's referred to as Na'ar, both by David and by himself. I'll come back to that in a moment. But we get to that because of this busy slide, okay? So I'll give you about 3 minutes to write it all down. So anyways, if you care about this, if you want this information, I can give it to you, okay? But the idea is, this is all that occurred then when David was in Jerusalem. Why we get the point where we say that Solomon is, some would go down to the age of 12 or 14, some would go up to potentially 23, 25. Na'ar could go up to the age of 30, okay? So Joseph was Na'ar at 17, but Joseph was also referred to Na'ar as Na'ar when he was 30, when he was in the prison in Egypt, okay? So Na'ar is just a young man, if you would, from that perspective, okay? So, but when David was 37 is when he moved to Jerusalem, okay? He'd already been king for 7 years in Hebron, and at 37, he moves to Jerusalem. And so you can see, and he died at the age of 70, but you can see all these things then happen in Jerusalem, okay? Before Solomon is born, okay? And so he conquers the Jebusites, builds the city of David, Hiram, the king of Tyre, helps David build a house of cedar. The Philistines attack twice, potentially 2 years, because they attack in the spring of the year. So they attacked. They were defeated. They probably reorganized, came again the next year, okay? Bringing the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem, that was over a three-month period. Probably didn't have wars during that time, okay? That may be a year process in a thing. The Davidic Covenant came as a result of that as well. Again, attacking the Philistines. They attacked then the Moabites. They attacked Zobah. Generally speaking, every time you attack, that's another year, okay? Because unless you're really moving, okay, but the Philistines were in one direction and the Moabites are in another direction, it's kind of hard to believe that he had the forces moving one way and then within the same year having them moving the other way, okay? So attacking the Philistines, attacking the Moabites, attacking the Zobites, the Syrians, the second battle with the Syrians, subduing Edom, then the blessing of Mephibosheth coming in, then the sending the contingent to Hanun and Haman, okay, in the subsequent battles with the Syrians. So these aren't the battles with the Syrians as war before. They're different, okay? And then David stays back when fighting against Ammon and Rabbah in Bathsheba incident, okay, in the loss of the first son. And then Bathsheba's pregnant with Solomon. Again, pregnant with Solomon because there's, what, 9 months, okay? So you've got another year in there. So the idea is that probably there's at least 13 years that's going on in Jerusalem before Solomon is born, okay? That means that Solomon probably was born when David was around 50. if he was born when David was 50, then he was 20 when he became king. Does that make sense? Okay, you all track with that? Okay, so it's very important. David was young. David, he potentially could have been 17, 18 years old when he became the king. Okay, now what'd I say? David, Solomon, when Solomon, good, thank you. When Solomon became king, he was probably 17, 18 to 20 years old. Okay, David refers to him as Na'ar. Solomon refers to himself as Na'ar. In fact, he refers to himself as Catan Na'ar. And all you Settlers of Catan fans, you got the word Catan here, right? You have Catan Na'ar, the diminutive child. Okay, and so not the same Catan that when you're playing the Settlers of Catan, but still, I thought it was kind of fun. It was there. Okay, and so you can see all the things that are here, and there are many others. We're talking about how that word Na'ar is used, and it's again talking about a young man. Okay, now very important information that's going on here. Okay, that all these things are going on. This is the backdrop of then when he becomes the child, or when he becomes the king. His childhood experience, the reputation of his parents. Okay, now this is conjecture. Okay, but I think it's conjecture based upon other things I see in the scripture. David had a multitude of wives. Okay, he had a multitude of wives even when he was in Hebron. Okay, and so Amnon, Absalom, my mind's blanking on Kilian, others, Kileab, were also sons who were born in Hebron. Okay, so he had brothers who were born probably at least 20 years before him, closing on 25 to 30 years before him, okay? And so I want you to think about what the family dynamics would have been like when it was found out that dad cheated with Bathsheba, got her pregnant, and then killed Uriah. Because clearly it wasn't in secret anymore. It became a what? A public scandal. You know, when we talk about all the intrigues that go on, right? It's a public scandal. And so if you think about Jephthah, who was the judge in the book of Judges, he was a brother of the Gideonites, a stepbrother, a half-brother of the Gideonites. Well, how did they look upon him? Anybody remember? Negatively. He was the son of a harlot. Okay? My conjecture is that his brothers also probably did the same thing to him. Okay? That's who he was. He was the son of that woman. I want you to think about that. Think about if that's how you grew up. Okay? Some of you have growing up experiences that I can't relate to. I have growing up experiences, stuff in my closet that you could never relate to. Some of you might be able to, but some of you might not be able to. That I don't even want to talk about. I'm glad mine's not public. I never want to have this big national public ministry because I don't want anybody going back and pulling out dregs and sharing everything about Bob. I remember when Bob was 5 years old. I don't even want to remember it. So, for real, okay? And so I want you to think about this from the perspective of Solomon, okay? He's got a broken family situation, okay? So because of David's sin, the sins of the father are going to pass down upon the sons, yes? Okay? And so the next thing we see happen then is Amnon has it for his half-sister Tamar, right? And he mistreats her, we'll just put it that way. You all know the story, okay? She happens to be the full sister of Absalom. Absalom and Amnon are half-brothers, okay? And so there's a little bit of competition going on there. Even if they might have been nice to each other before that, they're not going to be anymore. Now Absalom wants to what? Kill Amnon. He's waiting for dad for a couple years now. He's going to wait for dad to bring justice to Amnon. But David has already proven that he's an adulterer. He's already proven that he's a murderer. And he's incapable of rendering true justice to even his own son because of his own sin. Now, he's not incapable, but in his brain, he's what? Incapable. Again, be careful. Forgetting the things which are behind and reaching forward to things which are... I cannot allow my past sin to stifle my desire for righteousness and to live for God in the future, even if I am called a hypocrite for it. Okay? There's a balance. I've got to do it in humility. I've got to do it with confession. But there's the reality that I still need to be able to move forward for God, and I cannot allow my past sins to change my concept of morality and my concept of righteousness, and not accept the sins of the world around me because of what I might have fallen into in the past. Okay? Satan loves to pull the trap on us. And I think David did that. And so Absalom then takes the justice in his own hands, and he invites all of his brothers and stepbrothers, whatever, to this big old party, right? And he kills Amnon. And he invited David to the party as well, but David didn't go. Now, here's another conjecture moment. This is not in the Word of God. This is just Bob pondering. Was Solomon at that party? He was one of the stepbrothers, one of the half-brothers. He would have been very young. Thought he was going to go to this big family festivity. If he's there, I can't say he's there, but he would have heard about it. Does that make sense? And so now you have one of your half-brothers killing one of your half-brothers, and you probably saw it. Think about how that plays out in your life. Okay? Then he has his first child prior to ever becoming king. Now remember what we said about him coming king. It was probably 20 years old. He could have been 17 years old. But I know Rehoboam was born before him, because Rehoboam becomes the king when Rehoboam is 41 years old and Solomon only reigned 40 years. That means that Rehoboam had to be born 1 year prior to Solomon ever becoming the king. So if Solomon becomes king when he's 17 years old, Rehoboam is born when he is 16. Note who Rehoboam's mother was. Naamah the Ammonitess. It's an interesting thought process here. Solomon already had an Ammonite wife when he was a teenager. David allowed his son to have an Ammonite wife. Did he, in my brain, I don't know, this is all conjecture, this is all thought process, did David, for the sake of politics, marry his son off to an Ammonitess in order to bring back even to the nation that he conquered before? Because of his sin, did the Ammonites rise up again in power? And did God do this for political, did David do this for political reasons? It's just something to think about, that you're Solomon. Think about this process, okay? So Solomon already is having a sexual life, even at the age of teenagers, okay? And so he's already being introduced by his father, if you would, into being a king and the potential of having a harem, because this is what all kings do, okay? And so I want you to think about, this is Solomon, this is the guy, okay, who now, as we're going to come into some of his accomplishments here, okay, the first thing we see about Solomon is that he has a love for Yahweh. Now, this is kind of cool for me, because David, again, still is a man after God's own heart. And David, I want you to think about this. I asked the question a couple weeks ago when we come to contriteness about the difference between the sin of David and the sin of Saul. I could say the difference between the sin of David and the sin of Solomon, okay, as well. When David sins and Nathan comes and points the finger at him and says, "You are the man," how does David respond? Repentance, yeah. Hey, I want to step back for a moment. I forgot one thing in that whole thing with the family situation. Solomon also was part of the fleeing from Jerusalem. Remember when Absalom goes to usurp dad and everybody has to flee into the wilderness? Solomon's part of the fleeing, okay, just so you know that, okay? And so, yeah, so David comes back in repentance, okay? So he still has this heart for God, and he recognizes the fact that he is now what? He's failed. He's gotten full of pride, and he's failed, okay? And so he comes to God, and he asks for forgiveness. We're told the very first thing about Solomon when he becomes king is from 1 Kings 3:3-4, says, "And Solomon loved Yahweh, walking in the statutes of his father David, except that he sacrificed and burnt incense at the high places." Now the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. Now the concept of the high places, just so you know real quickly, did not at this moment have anything to do with false gods. It had everything to do with Yahweh. Okay? The Ark of the Covenant, the tabernacle meeting was at Gibeon, but the Ark of the Covenant had been brought by David to Jerusalem, and it was in a tent. So there was a separation between the Ark of the Covenant and the tabernacle meeting, okay? And so some would go then to the Ark of the Covenant in order to, that's where David would go to talk to God and that kind of stuff, okay? And so he would go to the tent at the Ark of the Covenant so he could talk to God, okay? However, if you wanted to do sacrifices and that kind of stuff, the high place still was Gibeon, okay? But many people didn't want to go all the way to Gibeon, and so they would have high places, altars, different places around the nation where they could then offer their offerings. And so remember, the Levites were scattered around about, and so they would have this place where you do offerings, different places. And so Solomon would do that as well, but the great high place was Gibeon. And so he went there, okay, soon after becoming the king, and he offered up 1,000, okay, 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar, okay? An amazing thing, okay, that I just can't imagine the priests, you know, going through all these lambs and bulls and everything and just and slaughtering them and offering them and just to continue throughout the day. And so why? Because we're told that Solomon what? Loved Yahweh. He did these things because he loved Yahweh, okay? Secondly, then we see it in the same situation, his request for wisdom. So that same passage continues on, and it says that Gibeon, Yahweh appeared to Solomon in a dream by night and said, ask, what shall I give you? And Solomon said, you have shown great mercy to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in truth and righteousness and uprightness of heart with you. You have continued this great kindness for him, and you have given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. Now, O Yahweh, my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David, but I am a chatan na'ar. I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or to come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people, whom you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to be numbered or counted. Therefore, give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours? Okay? The speech pleased Yahweh that Solomon had asked this thing. Then God said to him, because you have asked this thing, and have not asked for long life for yourself, nor have you asked riches for yourself, nor have you asked the life of your enemies, but you have asked for yourself understanding to discern. Behold, I have done according to your words. See, I have given you a wise and understanding heart so that there has not been anyone like you before you, nor shall there be any rise to anyone after you. Now, note what is stating here very clearly, okay? A humble heart where Solomon knows that he doesn't have wisdom. A heart where Solomon knows he doesn't have understanding and discernment. A heart where he knows the source where he needs to get it. And Yahweh declaring very specifically to him what? You're getting this because I have chosen to do this for you. I'm pleased with what you didn't ask for, but you're still only getting it because of me. Not because of you, but because of my grace, I am giving this to you. And so I am going to do this for you. And then he says, but I've also given to you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be anyone like you among the kings all your days. So if you walk in my ways to keep my statutes and my commandments as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days. Now stop for a moment. There's a beautiful statement being made about David here. David was an adulterer and a murderer. But God still says what? If you walk in my ways like David did, God knows that you are but dust. God knows that you're a sinner. God knows that you're not perfect. Don't let Satan beat you down because of your failures. Also, on the other side, don't just then say, well, I'll continue to sin so grace may abound. That's wrong too, okay? But don't allow Satan to kick you down, okay? Every time Satan wants to come and remind me that there's no, I have no reason to be standing in this spot to be able to teach God's people. I know who I am. I know where I've been. But every time Satan wants to come and remind me of that, I get to kick him in his teeth and praise God over and over again. Go ahead, do it again. Try to convict me again on this, because my God is bigger than you are. And my God, the grace of my God has forgiven me from all of my trespasses. It's not about me. It's about my God. I will never, ever, 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 put a bunch of evers in there, be able to work hard enough, diligent enough, good enough, faithful enough to ever pay off the debt that I owe. It's only because of the grace of God. And that's what God's saying. David, that adulterer, that murderer, he's still a man after my own heart. Because even when he messed up, he came back to me. Be like him. Don't forget the testimony of your dad. You'll have long life. Walk in my statutes. Walk in my ways. Walk in my commandments. What do we know about his writings? Well, we're told in 1 Kings 4, verses 30 to 33, thus Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the men of the East, which is an amazing statement by itself, okay? Because, again, even in this time, you know, when we think of like the Confucius and Buddha and that kind of stuff, they're always people of the East, okay? That didn't just start. That wasn't just a modern thing. That was always from back then. And so we're told that Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the men of the East and all the wisdom of Egypt, which was before. So in other words, letting us know that Solomon had this phenomenal wisdom, for he was wiser than all men, than Ethan the Ezrahite and Heman and Calchol and Darda and the sons of Mahol. And I don't know who those people are, okay? And his fame was in all the surrounding nations. He spoke 3,000 proverbs. So when you read the book of Proverbs, you're only just getting a what? A portion of it, okay? And his songs were 1,005. You read the Song of Solomon, you get one. His songs were 1,005. Also, he spoke of trees, from the cedar tree of Lebanon even to the hyssop and springs out of the wall. He spoke of animals, birds, creeping things, and of fish. The idea is that Solomon spoke of God's creation and God's wisdom in a great manner, okay? And from this, I also derive, this is conjecture, that Solomon, like his father, was a very artsy individual, okay? I would say very emotional then as well, if all those things kind of play together from that perspective, okay? And so you can take, I mean, you don't have to write that one down and say, well, he must be the, you know. In my brain, it's kind of, he's writing a lot and that kind of stuff. They're not technical manuals that he's writing. He's writing proverbs and poetry and songs and that kind of stuff. And so he's a very well-written individual, okay? His building endeavors, what do we get? Well, we've got a lot of building endeavors, okay, that Solomon's going to have. And this is going to play into this moment as well, okay? 1 Kings 5 says, then King Solomon raised up a labor force of all of Israel, and the labor force was 30,000 men, and he sent them to Lebanon, 10,000 a month in shifts, that they were 1 month in Lebanon, 2 months at home. Adoniram was in charge of the labor force. And I'll stop for a moment. I want you, before we move on to the rest, because there's even a whole lot more, okay? He's got 30,000 men of Israel, okay, forced labor. This wasn't nothing. He chose them, okay? And Chronicles were told that he chooses them as well, okay? And so selective service, if you would, okay? And so they have 10,000, so it doesn't matter what you're planning on doing this month you're doing what? You're cutting down trees in Lebanon, okay? Then you have 2 months to go home, and then the third month you're going back, okay? Then, read in verse 15, Solomon had 70,000 who carried burdens and 80,000 who quarried stones in the mountains, besides 3,300 men from the chiefs of Solomon's deputies who supervised the people who labored in the workforce. That grouping, it's in red, we know from Chronicles, Second Chronicles, I believe it is, that those were actually aliens in the land. Those were foreigners. They weren't Israelites. And so there were exactly 3,600, I think is what that says in there, 3,600 foreigners who were living in the land, and all of them were taken and extracted and forced into labor. Okay? Did I say, how many did I say? 153,600. 153,600, big difference. Okay, there's 153,600 in Chronicles that talks about it. 70,000 were the ones who were carrying the burdens. The 80,000 who were ones who were quarrying the stones in the mountains. Okay, and so when they're talking about quarrying stones in a mountain, remember there was no hammers or anything used on in the temple area. Okay, they were placed. So the exactness of the stones were quarried in the mountains, and then they were moved. Okay. I mean, so think about it. They didn't have the earth movers like we have them. They had men. You know, when we talk about horsepower, we're talking about manpower, okay? And we're talking about mule power and that kind of stuff. And they're moving these huge blocks. If you ever go over to Israel and you get to be able to stand beside some of these foundation stones that are still there, okay? And to think about them being quarried miles upon miles upon miles away and being brought to this location so they would fit in specific order. It's an amazing thing to think about. And then Chronicles says it was 3,600. This says 3,300. And Chronicles says that they were also foreigners as well that were overseeing the workforce. And so you had this entire workforce that was being extracted by Solomon to do his work. So the question is, what work did they do, right? Well, first thing they did was they were building the temple. It took 7 years. The second thing they did was to build his palace. That took 13 years. Then they started building cities for storage and for the military to be able to use. Then they built a house for Pharaoh's daughter, who he made a marriage for political reasons. And then they built a fleet at Ezion Geber, which is a lot, which is on the Red Sea. And so, but my conjecture to you, where we're going to go in a moment here, and so I'm going to present it now, and I'm going to share it in a little bit. My conjecture to you is that he continued to keep this workforce the entire time he was the king, and he drove the people into rebellion. That's what happens with Rehoboam, okay? And I think the paramount thing that happens is he uses his workforce to build the temple of Chemosh, Molech, and Asherah as well. He builds them. And I believe he used this labor force to build them as well. And I believe it's that begins to turn the Israelites fully against the house of Solomon. Not the house of David, but the house of Solomon. So that when they come to Rehoboam and they say, make this burden lighter on us, Rehoboam listens. He first gets the wisdom from Solomon's counselors, and they go, listen to him. Just listen to him. Lighten the load, they'll serve you forever. He didn't like that. So he went to his cronies, right? And he talked to them, and they said, you just let them know that they ain't seen nothing yet. You think my dad was bad, but his thigh is like my little finger. My little finger's like his thigh. We're going to get there, right? And so he comes back, and what happens? Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who was after, it wasn't Adonijah, anyways, becomes the captain over the labor force. And he winds up at a point in Solomon's life when Solomon begins to build those temples is when he then leaves. God becomes angry. We're going to see this in a moment. God becomes wrathful and angry at Solomon, and he raises up adversaries for him. And one of those adversaries is Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who is the one who's over the labor force. In my brain, I wonder, was the whole issue over the fact you're going to have our people build a temple for Chemosh. You're going to have our people build a temple for Molech. You're going to have our people build a temple for Ashereth. Yeah, exactly right, okay? His failure. When he was young, he loved foreign women. We're told that in Deuteronomy 7, 1 to 6, that when Yahweh your God brings you into the land which you go to possess, and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you. When Yahweh your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them. nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods, so the anger of Yahweh will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. This is exactly what God has predicted ahead of time. And Solomon, we're going to see in a moment, should have made for himself a copy of this law and should have known it. Why? Because you are a holy people to Yahweh your God. Yahweh your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples of the face of the earth. And then in Deuteronomy 17, this part with the king, then what I just referred to, okay? It says, when you come into the land, which Yahweh your God is giving you, and possess it and dwell it, and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are round about me, you shall surely set a king over you whom Yahweh your God chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. But he shall not multiply, get this, three things. He shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. What's the first thing that we see Solomon does when he becomes the king? He marries Pharaoh's daughter. He turns to Egypt. And we're not going to read it today, but he winds up becoming a consigner then of Pharaoh to selling horses, Egyptian horses, all throughout the Middle East, okay? And so he hooks up with Pharaoh and with Egypt, okay? Verse 17, neither shall you multiply wives for himself, lest his heart be turned away. He had 1,000 wives and concubines. 1,000. That's what I would say, multiplying, right? Nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Also it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests and the Levites. He doesn't have somebody else write it for him. He writes it himself. And if you've been here long enough, you know I've shared in the fact that I've written my own copy of Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Matthew and Mark. Okay, I stopped. It's too much work. I promise you, you learn the word as you were interacting it and as you're writing it down, okay? And so I didn't want to put the Lord, I wanted to put Yahweh. So every time it was the Lord, I put Yahweh, and sometimes I messed up and I got scratched. I wasn't like a scribe. I didn't just crumple it all up and start again from that fresh on that page. I just used my ink pen and scratched it out and wrote the thing above it. Anyways, that's what the king was supposed to do. He's supposed to write himself a copy of this law. Now, the debate is, are we talking about all the way from Genesis to Deuteronomy? Or are we only talking about Deuteronomy 17? Or are we only talking about the book of Deuteronomy? It doesn't matter. The fact is, he's supposed to do something specifically, and then he's supposed to have it with him all the time, and he's supposed to read it all the days of his life. How often is the king supposed to be in the Word of God? Paul? Every day. Okay? Why? Three that's. Why? That he may learn to fear Yahweh as God, and they may be careful to observe all the words of the law and these statutes. Secondly, that his heart may not be lifted up among his brethren. Sorry, there's four that's. That he may not turn aside from the commandment, right hand or to the left hand, and that he may prolong his days in the kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. Three reasons, yea, four I give unto you. Anyways, but four that's, okay? Anyways, God is very clear why it's important for you to be in his word every single day, not just Solomon. You're going to find out Solomon didn't do it and what the consequences were. I promise you, you're no better than Solomon. There's a reason why God wrote his word and a reason why he wants his leaders, his influencers, to be in his word on a daily basis. Because what is in your heart will ultimately come out of your mouth. It will be that which focuses on and directs your thinking. We're going to talk about that more next week, okay? And your philosophy of life. This is what the king is supposed to do. But what do we read? 1 Kings 11, verse 1 to 2. King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. From the nations of whom Yahweh had said to the children of Israel, you should not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. Solomon disregarded the word of God. Solomon disregarded the warnings of God. Solomon thought that he was above the warnings of God. When he was old, he then followed those foreign gods. For so it was when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after their other gods, and his heart was not loyal to Yahweh his God, as was the heart of his father David. For Solomon went after Asherah, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And Solomon did evil in the sight of Yahweh and did not fully follow Yahweh, as did his father David. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and on the hill that is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he did likewise for all of his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to the gods. So Yahweh became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from Yahweh, God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what Yahweh had commanded. Very sad. So now that leads us then into this theme of the book very quickly. But I want you to remember as we get into this theme that Solomon made a decision somewhere in his 40 years of his reign where he turned from loving Yahweh and asking for the wisdom of Yahweh to what we're going to read in this book, where he declares that everything is what? Vanity. Yeah. Vanity of vanities. Life is just vain. Life is meaningless. Under the sun, so vanity is used 35 times, 29 verses. Vanity is used 4 times. Under the sun is used 29 times in 27 verses. Because again, as we're going to talk about this more next week, this is the message for next week, okay? Solomon's vantage point becomes the world. He begins to look at the world and the things that are in the world. And as he's looking under the sun, if you would, at the things of the world, all of life becomes vain. When we disregard God in eternity, truly life becomes meaningless. Next week, the primary points probably are going to be the, the God alone. Begins with an E. Exclusivity. The exclusiveness of Yahweh in the eternalness of man. When you forget that God is God alone, and you forget that you are eternal, and think about this, what the world wants to teach you, then life becomes meaningless. There's no purpose to it. Again, we'll pick that up next week. But then we have this entreaty to remember the Creator at the end of the book. So at the end of the whole book, Solomon's going to summarize everything. What's the summary of it all? To remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Chapter 11, verse 9 and 10, he tells, eat, drink, and be merry. Now, he doesn't say it that way, but he basically says what? Go out and enjoy it. Enjoy your young years and have fun in your young years. Enjoy it. The days when you're just a kid, the days you're a young man, enjoy it. But remember, you're going to be judged. Remember your judgment. Your Creator becomes your judge. Yeah, and so the whole idea here is to remember your Creator, if you would, in the days of your youth. So I want to pause for a moment. We're not going to get in all these verses, okay? You can look at those, and you can look at the ones in your sermon note sheet. And then we're going to transition for this for next week as well. I got a lot. I told someone this week that I'm just feeling like I'm filling up my dump truck and I just want to dump it, you know. And it's just like I got so much that this whole debate over whether there's a Creator God is even in the church. When you fail to remember that you are but dust, that you are but clay, you're not God. There is a God. And he's not just a God. He's just not one of gods. And this is where I think we begin to see it even with Solomon when he begins to create the temple for Yahweh. He's almost like he's elevating himself up, that he's magnanimous enough that he's going to do this for God. And he wants this temple, you can check me out on this one, he wants this temple to be phenomenal because Yahweh is greater than all the other gods. Stop for a moment. What's the problem with that statement? Yahweh is the only God. He's the only God. He's not greater than all the other gods. He is God. That's where we're going to pick it up next week, right? He is God. And if you don't have it in your brain, you instantly toast. You've instantly lost. Because I promise to you that Ashtoreth and Chemosh, Molech, Milcham are still in existence today. And people still worship them. Ashtoreth and Baal are the god of fertility. That's porn. That's the porn industry. Every time you go, that's where you're going. You're going to the temple of Ashtoreth. Molech, Milcham, Chemosh all required infant sacrifices. That's the abortion industry. Those two gods, goddesses, demons, behind every god is a demon. That's Satan. Satanism still exists today, and it's pointing itself under scientific terms, but still one and the same. And we've got to be careful, because we build high places for them, just like Solomon did. The sad thing about, I'm sorry, I'm really dumping my dump truck here, okay? The sad thing about Chemosh, Molech, and all that kind of stuff is in order to dedicate, consecrate those high places, those temples, you have to sacrifice your own. Again, we're not told it in the Bible. This is a conjecture. I'm telling you this is a conjecture, okay? But based upon everything else we understand, that means that Solomon had to sacrifice his own. That's where he got to. That's where he had turned in just those years, because he didn't remember Zechar, his creator. He began to focus on himself. Remember your creator in the days of your youth. I want to read a brief testimony. I didn't plan this. This came to me on Friday. It's my dad. Some of you know my dad's journey. He fell, is it 10 years ago, 11 years ago? 10 years ago, May. Fell, we lived in a city. So if you don't know, I live in a city. City. Not just near the city. And so he fell off the concrete curb, must have passed out, went backwards, fell flat onto the concrete street. He's a Marine. If it hit any place, you got to hit the head, right? Anyways, but he did. And he hit so hard that his brain came forward and cracked his skull in three places, okay? So that's how bad the fall was. We were just told, we were out camping, we were told he just had a little concussion, you know, it'll be fine. We came back. So went up and was able to see him when he came out of this thing. I'm going to read you this, and then I'm going to tell you a testimony from when I was there 10 years ago. This is from my sister, Judy. Tuesday was a hard day. When Dad woke up, he was very disoriented and didn't know where he was or who Mom and I were. He wasn't agitated or upset, just looked very lost. It took some time, a few jelly beans, to gently guide him through the afternoon and into dinner. It was one of those moments that really shows where he is in his journey, and it wasn't easy to watch, especially for Mom. She held back tears, but boy, does she love him so well. But we got through it together with God's help. But in the middle of it, there was something really special. I put on the goodness of God, and Dad started singing. Even though he was so confused, he still knew the song and sang it. There was something so holy about it. It was not small, not a coincidence. It was something deeper. Even when memories fade, worship remains for Dad. The songs of his faith are written somewhere deeper, almost like they bypass the mind and go straight to the soul. He may not have known where he was at or who he was with, but he still knew who God is. And that says everything. The line that says, "All my life you have been faithful," hit me differently. Dad is still singing his testimony, even now, even here. The entreaty to remember in the days of your youth, before the days of your old age. Because days of your old age are going to come. Now, I love when God gives an outline for us, and you don't see it in the English, so I'm showing it to you in the Hebrew. You guys track with me on this one? Okay. So the very beginning, so Vazakar et Bur Aki Bami Bakor Aki. Remember your Creator in your strong days, in your days of your youth. Ad Ashir Lo, until not. And so in verse 2, until not. Verse 6, until not. So there are three until nots, if you would, okay, that are going on. Again, you don't see it that way in the English, but it's very clear. There are three reasons for us to remember our Creator in the days of our youth, and they all go toward our old age. Spend your time, young people. You will be, don't think you're going to change when you get to be your old age. What you are investing in your life right now is going to be who you are when you're my age. I rejoice in the Lord. There were people who encouraged me to hide God's word in my heart when I was first saved, so that I can quote God's word, or the Holy Spirit brings it out. Don't worry about what you're going to say in that day, because the Holy Spirit will speak through you. And he generally brings his word straight out. Words that I know he hid in me in the times of my study. Not the five-minute little quippies, right, Paul? Yeah? But now, I'm not picking on Paul. I appreciated your testimony so much. But now digging deep and understanding, okay? This week I get to meet with Jimmy. I know you're on there, Jimmy, but I get to meet with Jimmy in person, right? And I'm reading from Proverbs, and while I'm reading, Jimmy's quoting. It's beautiful. That stuff that never be taken from you. One day they're going to come take your Bible. You can say, go ahead and take it, because you can't take my brain. Hide God's word in your heart. Hide it in your brain. Meditate upon it on a daily basis. And when you become old, you will be who you will have trained yourself and disciplined yourself to be. So before the days of your youth, until while not days of evil or lay hold of you, the years which you say, I have no pleasure. You say, whoa, that's really, but that's the Hebrew, straight out of the Hebrew, right? So before the days of evil lay hold of you, the years which you say, I have no pleasure. I can't imagine what those days will be. My response to the testimony from my dad is, may I have the same stream of consciousness if the Lord should choose to allow me to be afflicted or tested or tried in the same way as dad. That thing which I want to meditate upon is God himself. That thing which comes and gives me great joy will be God. I hope I never forget Marcia. But the reality is I'd rather remember my God than remember my wife. And that sounds awful, but it's the true statement. And if the time ever comes for Marcia, I would rather have her forget me than forget God. I'm but dust. She's eternal and will live with my God eternally. Verse 2, until while are not darkened the sun and light and the moons and stars and turned clouds after the rain. In other words, the whole point is the rain comes, but you know it's going to what? Go away. But the days come where there's depression and distress. And it's always gloomy. It's never going to go away. Those days will come upon you. It's your old age. It's coming, y'all. You may not think you're ever. I never thought I'd be this old. Social Security? Man, that's like an eon from now. Yeah, Friday I got my first doctor's appointment for my welcome to Social Security, to Medicare. Woohoo! I had to come up with something that was bothering me because they wouldn't let me come in because there's nothing bothering me. No, you can't be. You're 65. Someone's got to bother you. Well, I don't have anything bothering me. I have arthritis in my knee. Oh, good. We found something. Okay, wait, we can bring you in. Whatever. Look, you younger ones, did you ever laugh when you get around a bunch of old people and they start talking about their bursitis and they talk about this? And you say, man, I hope I never get that old. You are. I promise you, one day you're going to get that old. You'll be that old. And who you are in that day will be who you are now in your youth. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, so when the days of darkness come, they will be bright they weren't for Solomon because he forgot. Verse 6, until well not removed is a silver lining or cord, or broken is the golden bowl, or shattered is the pitcher of the fountain, or broken is the wheel at the cistern. Because in that moment, everything you've worked for is gone. Look, I think to myself, I've been pastoring now for 35 years. Is that right? Yeah. 93. So 33 years full-time-ish. And I think to myself, what did I accomplish? What do I have back to look on? From the world's perspective, I'm a failure. We still only have 70, 80, 90, 100 people. We ought to be thousands by now if I was really a good speaker. But I don't look at things from the perspective of numbers. That's why we don't take attendance. Because it doesn't matter. It really doesn't matter. What matters is the kingdom of God, and that's what I want to end with. Colossians 3, 1 and 2, if you then were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things of the earth. Matthew 6, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where the moth and rust and thieves break in to steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. You old people, don't forget them. Remember your Creator in your old age. But you young people, this is for you. The wisest man on the earth blew it. The wisest man on the earth blew it. And we're going to be studying his book that proves it. And I think God left it in his word as a testimony to us. Especially with his final synopsis. So in the end, what is it? Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Because the days of your old age are coming. And then it's too late. And I promise you, your days are flying faster than you think they are. So in the end, what is the perspective of your life? Is life meaningless or meaningful? How often do you meditate upon God in his word of truth? Are you focused more upon the things of the world or upon God? How has and does your past affect your relationship with God? Are you willing to forget those things which are behind and press toward the mark for the high call of God in Christ Jesus? Is there a need to change the way you think and therefore change the way you act? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word of truth. Thank you, Lord, that you hide nothing from us, but that you have revealed to us even the failures of those who have gone before us, in order for us to learn, Lord, from their mistakes, not to condemn them, not to vilify them, not to justify ourselves in contrast to them, but rather to learn, Lord, from the past. Forgive us, Lord, for not learning from the past. Forgive us for repeating it. Help us, Lord, to forget the things which are behind in our own lives, our own failures, not to repeat them, but that we may press toward the mark for the prize of the high call of God in Christ Jesus. Lord, that we may desire and hunger to know you, the God of all creation, the Lord of heaven and earth. Father, help us to see that we are eternal beings, and that we will one day be in your presence. And Lord, as we consider these things that you allowed Solomon to write and to share, things that are true, apart from you, life is meaningless. That we would see and we would be able to understand then what you do desire, what you do show as meaningful and purposeful in life. That we may honor and glorify you in all that we say and all that we do. For we ask this according to the will of your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.